Paul writes, "Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it was I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed." Charles Taylor, the author of a book called Our Secular Age, a key book on understanding secularism in our times, defines secularism, or more precisely, secular three, the phase we're in, as this: an age of contested belief, where religious belief is no longer axiomatic, that is, there is no longer an accepted position regarded as being self-evidently true. It is now possible to imagine not believing in God. It's now possible to imagine not believing in God. And he argues the reason for this is that we live in what he terms an immanent frame. That is, a constructed social space that frames our lives entirely within a natural rather than supernatural order. It precludes the transcendent. That is, anything that is not part of normal human experience, such as a transcendent being that exists apart from or over us, God. And he says, look, we've been able to come to this position because of exclusive humanism. It's a worldview that is able to account for meaning and significance. It's ironic that you still need meaning and significance. That's not gone. But it's now able, without any appeal to the divine or the transcendent. In other words, we're able to find wholeness, fullness, completeness within rather than from God. And Taylor says, look, we live within this frame. You can imagine just a bit like a box. There's no understanding of a transcendent or a divine being or God. We just manage to exist just as we are, and being human is the kind of the height of it all. We can work it all out ourselves. And we've got to this point now where we don't even need to imagine believing in God, as if it's a kind of thing of the past, a kind of thing of so gone ages. And yet, what's most striking is Taylor notes in his book this: that even Christians have been influenced and affected by such thinking. Just by living in such an age where the papers, where the films we watch, by what our leaders tell us, that there is no God, that we don't need a God to be defined, actually has made us begin to believe that ourselves. And of course, the truth is, if we're honest, we feel that tension. We feel that tension when we're talking with our friend and we're happy to talk about Jesus, but then we suddenly start to talk about the miraculous or the resurrection, and we, if we're honest, feel awkward. Because we know that they don't even believe in such a God or such a transcendent being, because our age tells us it's foolish. And we feel a little bit awkward about talking about things that are supernatural, that are outside of our realm. Striking. Richard Dawkins, not surprisingly, has noted this. He writes, "The 19th century is the last time when it was possible for an educated person to admit to believing in miracles like the virgin birth without embarrassment. When pressed, many educated Christians today are too loyal to deny the virgin birth and the resurrection, But it embarrasses them because their rational minds know that it is absurd. So they would rather not be asked. The influence of the secular age impinging upon Christians. And of course, as I said, there's a hint of truth in this. That we have been affected by the thinking of our age, that we are at times embarrassed, that we don't quite proclaim the miraculous, the supernatural, the resurrection as we ought to. And as such, we need to realign ourselves. We need to hold on to the gospel as it was preached and proclaimed. We need to remind ourselves of what it is and see that it is true and not be afraid to proclaim it in an age where such things are just thought of as foolish. And in many ways, it's a similar situation as arising in Corinth. There were many there who were denying a future resurrection of the body. See verse 12? Now, we don't know the reason, whether worldly thinking have got in, whether it was just the influence of the pagan gods down the road. But the result was that others in the church were being led astray, verse 33. They were being shaken in their faith, verse 58. It was corrupting the whole body, verses 33 to 34. And Paul has had to address numerous issues within the letter in Corinthians, but none as serious as this. Getting this wrong, denying the reality of the resurrection, being embarrassed by the resurrection, feeling awkward about talking about the resurrection will shipwreck one's faith. Will be to believe in vain. And so Paul urges them, verse 2, hold firmly to the word I preach to you. Hold firmly to the word I preach to you. And then he says, verses 1 to 4, hold firm to the gospel revealed. Hold firm to the gospel revealed. Central is the resurrection. See verse 1. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, past tense, and on which you have taken your stand, present tense. And by this gospel, you are saved, or literally being saved, present ongoing. In other words, there's only one gospel revealed, which must be consistently believed and constantly proclaimed. It's the gospel they received. It's the gospel they responded to. It's the gospel that the very existence of the church is totally dependent on. And it's the gospel on which they have taken their stand. It's that picture, isn't it, of firmly establishing one's ground, the principles, the values, the worldviews that they have chosen to live by. No matter what others will say, no matter what others will argue, they have taken their stand on this gospel that they had received. You see, for it is this gospel, verse 2, that saves. It is this gospel that is at work saving them. See, there is no other gospel that saves. There's no other worldview that can do that. All other claims are false, and belief in them, no matter how strongly one takes their stand in them, will ultimately lead to being lost, to one ground, being firmly shaken and removed at the end of time. And so Paul urges them in light of this, hold firm. Do not be moved. Remain steadfast. At the end of the letter in chapter 16, verse 13, he'll command them, be on their guard and to stand firm in the faith. Why? Because otherwise you'll believe in vain, verse 2. It will all be for nothing. If you don't stand firm in the gospel as it has been revealed, it'll be in vain. You see, to say one believes in Jesus but denies the resurrection is to not believe the gospel as it's been revealed. It's to believe a different gospel. It's to believe a gospel that does not save. And as such, belief will be in vain. It will be fruitless. It will be like vapour. It will be like a mist that evaporates in the heat of the morning sun. One of the delights of walking the dog early in the morning, and there are not many, apart from the coffee, is that you get to this point as you come into Victoria Park, which is just, I was going to say higher, but it's just a tad above the rest of the park. And as you look down on the park, you see the early morning mist just hovering over the grass. And as you walk the dog around, you see the mist just evaporate as the heat of the sun gets to it. And Paul says, look, believing in any other gospel is like that mist. See, the trials will come and the difficulties will come and suffering will come and in the end judgment will come. And the heat of those things will evaporate that gospel. It will be in vain, it will be nothing, it will be fruitless. There's only one gospel. That which is revealed, that which they have taken their stand on, that will not evaporate in the heat of life and in the heat of judgment on that final day. And so Paul says, hold firm. Stand on that gospel. And it's worth just pausing in and asking yourself, what gospel am I standing on? Is it the gospel that has been revealed? Is it the gospel that I have heard, preached and proclaimed? Or have I begun to shift? Have I begun to doubt the resurrection? Have I begun to doubt the work of Jesus on the cross? Have I begun to doubt some aspect of the gospel and the workings out of it in our lives? What gospel are you standing on? Paul helps us to understand that. He tells us what this revealed gospel is. So here's a way of checking now whether you're standing on the true gospel. It's the gospel that Paul received, verse 3. It was not something Paul made up. It was not something he thought of. He wasn't sitting in his office one day and thought, oh, genius idea, I've got a new gospel. No, he says it was revealed. He was simply the channel. It'd been revealed to him by Jesus himself. So as he travelled, remember the story, he's travelling on his way to Damascus. Why? To destroy the infant church, to persecute them. And as he travels, he's confronted by the risen Lord Jesus in his full glory. And Paul is converted and commissioned to preach as an apostle to the Gentiles. And then we learn that for 3 years he went to Arabia, Galatians 1. And he tells us he didn't consult with the other apostles. He only visited Jerusalem after the 3 years, but rather Galatians 1, 11 to 12, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel, for I did not receive it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through revelation of Jesus Christ. Do you see what Paul passes on to them, he received from Jesus himself. The gospel Paul preaches is the true gospel, the gospel to hold firm to. And Paul then spells out the basics for us, that which is central to Christian belief, that of first importance, verse 3. And he gives us, as it were, four foundational corners to put on. So the four foundational corners of the gospel. And the first one is this, and they all start with that. The first one is that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. See, the starting point, the first corner, is Jesus' death. And it's not a random death. It's not a piece of bad luck at the hands of the Romans and Jewish officials. No, Paul says Jesus died for our sins. And how do we know this is the explanation, that this is what happened on the cross? Well, Paul adds the next phrase, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. In other words, the Old Testament foretold it. Hundreds of years before Jesus ever was born, the scriptures foretold that he would die for our sins. So Isaiah 53 speaks of God's servant, verse 8. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity, the sin of us all. Verse 10, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And the Lord makes his life a guilt offering. Verse 12, for he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Do you see, he died for our sin. On the cross, he bore the punishment that you and I deserve for our rebellion against God. He died for our sin. But note the other thing Paul says. Christ died, and he uses Jesus' title that he is the Messiah, God's King. Christ is the Greek for the Hebrew, the Messiah. And the Messiah means the King, the Chosen One. It was the great hope of the Old Testament that this Messiah, this Christ, would come. It's the one that the Old Testament is looking forward to and waiting for. It's the one who will reign from his throne forever. It's the one who is the eternal Son of the Father. In other words, this Christ has no need to die. He was God's King. He was God's Son. He was God's chosen one. And yet he freely gave his life to pay the price for our sin upon the cross. He bore the punishment that we deserved for our sin, that we might be forgiven and saved. And it was all foretold hundreds of years before Christ was even born. First foundation. Second foundation, that he was buried, verse 4. Historical fact. Every gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, testify to this fact that people witnessed his burial. And his burial, of course, confirms the reality of his death. He truly died. He was really buried. It wasn't that he just kind of fainted on the cross and they took him down. No, he really died. He was buried in a tomb, and that would only have been allowed if the Roman guards who were watching him knew and had seen that he had died and certified that he had died. You see, he was in a tomb. Why was he in a tomb? Because he died. He was dead. And he was buried. Which then leads us to the third foundational corner, that he raised on the third day according to the scriptures, verse 4. Here is the key, as it were. Here's the central thing, isn't it, to the gospel, to what we believe. See, how do we know that Jesus dying for our sin was victorious, that forgiveness and salvation are guaranteed, that the devil is beaten, that eternal life beyond the grave is real? Because Jesus was raised. The one who died for our sins, who was buried, is raised. God the Father raised him on the third day according to the scriptures. And there's that phrase again, according to the scriptures. It was foretold. I mean, Jesus himself foretold it on numerous occasions, and on the third day he would rise again. But the Old Testament foretold his resurrection as well. So Isaiah 53:11, again, we see, after the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. Psalm 16, verses 9 to 10, written by David, quoted by Peter in Acts 2. Psalm 16 reads, "Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay." Now, as David says that's not true of David. He died and his bones did decay and he wasn't raised to life like Christ was. David was looking ahead to the Messiah, the one who would be raised. See, the Old Testament foretold Jesus' resurrection. Now, some have argued, well, where does the Old Testament foretell that he'll rise in 3 days precisely? And that answer comes in two places. Firstly, the Old Testament speaks generally of salvation occurring after 3 days. So Hosea 6, verse 2, after 2 days God will revive us. On the third day he will restore us, that we may live in his presence. But secondly, Jesus often spoke of his resurrection occurring after 3 days or on the third day. And Jesus always appeals particularly to Jonah. Matthew 12:40, "For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." Do you see? In other words, this is the pattern. Jonah was looking forward to Jesus. Jonah's experience in the big fish would be similar to Jesus's. The 3 days are seen. It was all foretold. Now, I can imagine some of you are saying, well, hold on, Mark, but it wasn't 3 days. You know, you were raised on Friday, you got up on Sunday. That's not after 3 days. Well, note what Paul actually says. Not he was raised 3 days later, but that he was raised on the third day. And the Jewish day began at sunset, so Jesus died and was buried on Friday afternoon, day one. He remained in the tomb Friday sunset to Saturday sunset, day two. And he was raised alive sometime during Saturday night before the arrival of the two women on Sunday morning, day three. He was raised on the third day. It was all foretold. In other words, it's what was to be expected. It wasn't a resuscitation. The body hadn't been stolen. Jesus was raised just as had been foretold. Jesus is alive. And the fourth cornerstone, Paul says, is that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. He appeared. The resurrected Jesus was seen. It's not, he was just seen a bit like, you know, the appearances you hear of Elvis. You know, you see in the newspapers every now and then, Elvis has been seen, you know, on the back of his head. I once saw Elvis. in the Imperial Palace in Las Vegas. But I don't think it was the real Elvis. Now, when Paul says that Jesus was seen, he's not thinking of in these kind of made-up beliefs or someone just around the corner or at the back of the glimpses. No, Jesus really was seen. He was touched and he was spoken to and they had a meal with him. He was risen. He was in bodily resurrected form. They could see him and touch him and speak to him and hear him. And he had appeared to prove he was alive, that he had been raised. And this is our gospel. This is the gospel that was revealed to Paul and that has been preached and proclaimed. These four corners, these four blocks. See, remove one and it's not the gospel. Remove one, it's not the gospel as revealed by Paul to Jesus. Revealed by Jesus to Paul, that way. See, just look what happens, and this is what's happening in our culture, isn't it? So you remove the block that Christ died for our sins. So someone like Steve Chalk says, no. On the cross, Jesus didn't die for our sins. He was just dying for against evil. Well, that's not what Paul says. Paul says Christ died for our sins. And if Christ hadn't died for our sins, well, then the punishment wasn't paid. And there can be no forgiveness. See, if you remove that block, then there is no gospel. Or say you remove the block of, well, he wasn't buried. Well, if he wasn't buried, then he didn't die. If he didn't die, then we can't be forgiven for sins. If you remove the resurrection, as some sadly have done, and deny the resurrection and say, no, Jesus hasn't come back to alive. It's just kind of a made-up, made-you-feel-good kind of thing. No, if you deny the resurrection, then how do you know that when Jesus died and was buried, that he's raised again, and therefore that you can have the certainty of eternal life? You can't. And if you remove the fact that he's appeared, then you have no evidence that he was raised. And if he wasn't raised, then you don't know that that the effects of his death on the cross actually happened. You remove one block and the gospel comes crumbling down. It's not the gospel. It's not the gospel that was revealed to Paul by Jesus. It's not the gospel that saves. It's not the gospel that brings eternal life. It's not the gospel that gives hope. It's not the gospel that will endure the heat of life. You remove just one block. And of course, the danger is we live in an age where that supernatural is removed. And the temptation will be to drift. And the temptation will be just to say, he didn't really die for our sins. That just doesn't sound quite right. We don't quite like that because, hey, we live in a time of exclusive humanism and the humanity is so good and so wonderful, we surely don't sin. And so we'll be tempted to water it down. Or we go, well, actually, there's no supernatural. There's no transcendent being. Hey, it's just what we can see. Let's deny the resurrection. And suddenly we don't have the gospel again. And the temptation will be for us to drift, or the temptation will be for us to water it down. And Paul says, hold firm to that gospel that was revealed. The gospel of the Lord Jesus, who died for our sins according to the scriptures, that was buried, and who on the third day was raised again according to the scriptures, and then appeared. That's the gospel. Hold firm to that. And hold firm to the gospel revealed. Central is that resurrection. And then Paul, having shown us the gospel, then helps us to stand firm by giving us the evidence of the resurrection, verses 5 to 11. See, it's very striking that Paul, having given these foundations, as it were, the basics of the gospel, moves on to show us the evidence that the resurrection really is true. And why does he show us that? Well, because if Jesus is alive, then we know that he died, and that we know that he died for our sins. You see, that's why it hangs and falls on the resurrection. And he's going to give us three bits of evidence. One, he appeared. Two, there's a changed life. And three, there's a consistent story. And yet one of the things levelled at Christianity today is that what we believe is not based on evidence. So the argument goes, look, it's not provable in the way science is. It's not based on fact. Therefore, you cannot believe it. In other words, you can't make sense of it within this little constructive space of the immanent frame, therefore you reject it. So Richard Dawkins writes, I don't believe in leprechauns, pixies, werewolves, jujus, Thor, Sidon, Yahweh, Allah, or the Trinity, for the same reason in every case. There's not the tiniest shred of evidence to any of them, and the burden of proof rests with those who wish to believe it. Now I think Paul would say to Richard, Richard, you're being naughty. Now, he might not use the word naughty, but I think he would say, Richard, you're being naughty because there's lots of evidence for the resurrection. And actually, Richard, what you do in working out whether science is credible and provable is you use the rationality of your mind, but when it comes to the resurrection, you don't apply the same logic, the same rational thinking. Richard, you've just been a little bit naughty. And let me show you three reasons, three bits of evidence for the resurrection of Jesus. And Paul is doing this for the Corinthians to deliver them a knockdown blow to those who are skeptical about the resurrection, and it helps us. And the first bit of evidence, he says, look, as we've seen already, Jesus appeared to many. Not only did he appear to Peter, not only did he appear to 12, but to others as well. And Paul records such experiences for us. And the list is not exhaustive. There's no mention of Mary. There's no mention of the two men on the road to Emmaus. It's not everyone. But Paul probably is confining himself to those that were so well known to the whole church, that these witnesses were especially authoritative. I mean, if you imagine a big event happening and there were big celebrities there and the Queen was there and Mark Ventham was there, I mean, who are you going to write down who witnessed it? You're not going to write Mark Ventham down, are you? Because no one knows who Mark Ventham is. But you might write down the Queen and David Beckham. I mean, how David Beckham gets above me, I don't know. But, you know, as a credible witness. But, you know, that's what's happening here. Paul's giving the ones who are known within the church. And so Paul begins with Peter, then the 12. And after that, we read Jesus appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time. And he's probably at this point referring to the Galilean appearance and referred to in Matthew 28:10. And he says, look, most of them are still living. In other words, you can go and check out for yourself the evidence. Some have fallen asleep, some have died, but many are still alive. And then he appeared to James and the brother of Jesus. Then he appeared to all the disciples. Which sounds a little strange, because you'd think Jesus had not done so already, but not collectively, all at once. Each of the 12, now including Matthias, has seen him, but not all together. And Paul seems to be putting this in a list of order of when, or chronological order of his appearances. And so that occasion of all the apostles probably refers to the day of Christ's ascension. And it's then followed by his appearance to Paul, the last to see Jesus, the one who was abnormally born. That phrase, abnormally born, it's a phrase in Greek which kind of means a premature baby, or at the other extreme, kind of freakish looking. In other words, different. And it's almost certainly a reference to the violent nature of Paul's new birth, snatched away from his persecuting zeal. He saw Christ as one who persecuted Christ. Jesus appeared to these various ones. People could touch him and see him and hear him. And people were saying, no, Jesus' resurrection was just a hallucination of the disciples. No, hundreds saw him. No one has the same hallucination, and hundreds to have the same, would that be impossible? No, Jesus really was alive. He really appeared. Some others argue, well, the disciples stole the body. No, hundreds saw Jesus appear, the resurrected body of Jesus, and ate with him and touched him. Others said, well, they just spread a rumour of his resurrection. No, hundreds, independent of the disciples, saw and testified to seeing Jesus. And even Paul, one who was persecuting the church, who wanted to deny the resurrection, has to say, no, I've seen the resurrected Jesus. And believed. And this is all recorded for us, that we might have certainty. See, Jesus appeared. Now you can deny it. But to do so is to deny the evidence. It's to put your head in the sand. It's what makes Dawkins' position so very sad. See, the very thing he holds to is the rationality of the mind, and yet the very thing he argues is needed for science, and yet when it comes to the evidence of the resurrection, he negates rationality, he negates the evidence, he negates the very reason he uses to prove scientific theories and his reason for believing in historical figures like Caesar. And he negates all of that, and he doesn't apply it to the resurrection. And not just him, but others as well. Rather, they dismiss it straight out of hand as a fairy tale, made up nonsense. That's not rational. There's evidence. Jesus is alive. He was seen by hundreds. The gospel, therefore, is true, so hold firm. And particularly in light of the next piece of evidence, a changed life, verses 9 to 10. See, not only was Jesus seen, but he changed lives. And look what Paul says, I'm the least of the apostles. I don't even deserve to be called an apostle. Why? because he persecuted the church. He sought to harm it, destroy it, and wipe it out. He travelled near and far to do so. And yet, verse 10, by the grace of God, I am what I am. I am today a believer in Christ. He says, I'm today a preacher of him. I'm today an apostle. His grace to me, writes Paul, was not without effect. His grace changed me. I was a persecutor, and in fact, now I'm a preacher. And what can explain that change but for the grace of God, but for Jesus being alive, but for Jesus meeting with this man and calling him? I mean, you couldn't have had a more startling conversion than the man who hated the church to such a degree he had made it his life's ambition to destroy it. Then he's converted and he starts preaching the very thing he was trying to stop, squash and destroy. See, if Jesus is alive, is the only reason Paul is who he is. It's God's grace in revealing the risen Jesus to him was not without effect. And Paul says, look, I worked harder, not in order to earn grace, but because of grace, because I was so changed from being a persecutor to persecuted, from throwing stones to being stoned, from hunting to being hunted. Why? Because of the resurrection. Because Jesus is really alive, changing him and empowering him to labour in the preaching of that glorious gospel. Look at me, says Paul. The only explanation is that Jesus is alive. And is not today one of the greatest testimonies to the resurrection, the changed lives of Jesus' people? The undeserving people like you and me, who fundamentally are selfish and unkind and unloving and self-centred and proud, are being changed to become more like Jesus. And people see this and they wonder, how are we so changed and so different? And of course the answer is because of the grace of the one who is risen, who is at work in us. See, Richard, look at the evidence. Look at the evidence of changed lives. Jesus is alive. Changed lives demonstrate the power of the resurrection, demonstrate that Jesus is alive. The gospel, therefore, is true. So hold firm. And the last bit of evidence is a consistent story, verse 11. See, whether then it was I or they, that is the other apostles, this is what we preach, and this is what you believe. There is only one message being preached. It didn't matter if it was Peter or Apollos or Paul. They all preached Christ died for our sins. He was buried. He was raised on the third day. He appeared to many. It was just one message. And in an age where there was no kind of mobile phones or emails or blogs to kind of ensure that everyone was on song with the message, how did it remain the same? Unless, of course, it was the truth. Unless they were speaking what they had seen. Oh, yeah, there may have been slightly different flavours as they told their personal stories, but the four foundational blocks remained the same. Because Jesus is alive. And how could that same message remain the same for 2,000 years with none who have ever been able to seriously discredit it unless it was true? Noted this week on the BBC website, it spoke of a story of a blog of an immigrant who was blogging his journeys from his country to try and come to, I think it was probably the UK or one of the Western countries, and he was telling all his experiences, his story. And the big revelation this week was it had all been made up. It wasn't true. That's never happened to the gospel. No one's ever gone, actually, it's all made up. It's just been a load of rubbish. No one's ever been able to do that or prove it or show it. The same message has remained true for 2,000 years. It's been consistently the same. And so for people like Richard Dawkins and others who just want to deny it, who just want to say, no, there's no such thing outside of the imminent frame. There's no such thing as transcendence. There's no such thing as a God. There's no such thing as the miraculous, something like resurrection. We have to say to them, well, answer our questions. How do you explain the appearances that 100 saw? How do you explain the changed lives of many believers? How do you explain changed lives, not just of Paul, but a man like Peter, who was so scared to say he was with Jesus to a servant girl, but then weeks later is proclaiming Jesus is alive to the very people who had killed Jesus? How do you account for that? How do you account not just for their changed lives, but for the changed lives of hundreds, thousands, millions of Christians around the world? How do you account for the lives of those who have stood firm for the gospel and been martyred for it because they believe that Jesus is alive? How do you account for that? It can't just be they're all mad. It can't just be they're all deluded, foolish, idiots. How do you account for that? How do you account for a consistent story for 2,000 years? How do you account for a Bible that is written over 3,000 years that tells just one story from Genesis to Revelation about a Messiah, a king who would come and save his people and who would be raised again? How do you account for that? How do you account for that same story then transcending cultures and centuries? How do you account for that? And the answer is, of course, they can't. Because it's true. Because Jesus is alive. The only way you can account for it is to stop being rational and just put it in a box that says, well, it's just a fairy tale made up. Just be irrational about it. And friends, the evidence we have means as we stand in an age which consistently and persistently is telling us there is no such thing as a God and there is no, and it's foolish to believe, is to hold firm to the evidence. And we need to do that as we're proclaiming to our friends and our family and not be afraid to mention the miraculous and the supernatural and the resurrection. Not be afraid to mention all four blocks of the gospel because we have the evidence. Christian faith isn't just made up, it's based on evidence. And then, friends, we need to hold firm ourselves. Hebrews 2 warns us that we might drift. It warns us of the reality of just living in a world, isn't it, where you're persistently told by films, by your leaders, by the world's leaders, not church leaders, by world leaders, these truths or these no God. And of course, the effect on that is that it does wear us down. And Paul says, hold firm to the word that's been preached, that's been revealed, to the gospel that you know is true. Hold firm. It's one of the great reasons we gather together, isn't it? So that we can hold firm together and remind one another and encourage one another. Friends, the gospel is true. Jesus is alive. We can hold firm. We don't need to be embarrassed. We don't need to be ashamed. We can stand firm and keep proclaiming and preaching Jesus is alive to a world, which is what, interestingly, Taylor says in his book. Although it believes in a secular age, although it believes in an imminent frame with no transcendency, he says, but this world is still haunted, haunted by the divine. And by that he means there's still something within each person, even though they want to live within this social constructed space they've made, that says actually there's more. And our job is to proclaim it and preach it.